and they have created this big ditch around Medina, and the Amr ibn Abdiwad, even with his horse, flies over to their side and challenges them and confronts them. Now Mawla Ali comes and answers his call to fight, okay. His invitation to fight.
All right.
And there we see that he is quite a strong enemy, a strong foe. But eventually, Mawla Ali is able to push him down.
All right.
To the floor. And he's he's now fallen to the ground, and he can't defend himself, and he carries out a very offensive thing.
Yeah, that's a very interesting story, and yes. We would want to listen that after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. We are with Professor Salman Akavi. And Professor is teaching us actually when our children face some unusual behavior outside their home, how should they be defending themselves? Professor, you were telling us a very beautiful story about Imam Ali al-Islam, that once he gets attacked by the enemy and now Imam Ali al-Islam gets dominant over him. Now what happens?
So there's an unfortunate thing happening. He spits in the face of Mawla Ali. And it's just about when Mawla Ali is going to, kill him and chop off his head maybe. But then Mawla Ali stands up and does not kill him at that instant. So it does not seem to be a reaction, an angry reaction to the misdeed of that person.
Yeah.
He stands up, takes a brief walk and a breath, and then comes back, and then he kills him. What do we learn from this? And what did Mawla Ali say after that? He said, I did not want to
make this war personal.
Yes, yes, exactly. And I don't believe that Mawla Ali, with his so great deal of magnanimity that he had, he would even feel, angry. He had full control. It was just to show people as a lesson that don't do anything which may even feel to be of a personal behavior, of a personal thing, a nature. It is for the sake of Allah, it is for the sake of Islam. So number one, everything which our children do, they should realize is for the sake of Allah, it is because of Allah. And Allah has commanded us to defend ourselves. He has commanded us to defend our dignity. He has asked us to defend and protect our bodies, of our personal belongings, and ourselves.
Yeah.
He doesn't want anyone to be offensive to us, to harm us, to injure us, to rob us of our personal wealth and belonging. It is the duty, it is the command of Allah to defend ourselves.
Yeah.
So we should be, if there's a conflict, and if we are being bullied, and if someone is, trying to harm us, so we need to realize that we need to keep our temper, control our temper. We shouldn't let it become a personal thing. It should be for the sake of Allah. It should be because Allah has commanded us to defend ourselves.
All right.
And then we need to control our temper. The greatest valor and courage is controlling temper.
All right.
And that is what we find in the lifestyle of the Prophet and the Imams.
Imams, right. So you're telling actually the way we can actually teach our children to be not to be rude when it comes to dealing with others who offend them, we got to be learning from the lives of Prophet, peace be upon him, and Imams. Well, Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Imam Ali alayhi salam said, be like a friendly physician who applies medicine where it is useful.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we are with Professor Salman Akhavi discussing something very important, that when a child faces a situation in the society, in the playground, with his friends, where his friends are rude towards him, or sometimes they hit, sometimes they actually use rude language, how does your child behave? How you got to be actually working on your child to behave in that kind of society? So yes, Professor, do we have some more tips?
Yes, so we need to understand that when they want to defend themselves, they need to keep their temper. They should not be offensive. They should not be rude. They should not hit back just because of the fact they need to be hitting back. It shouldn't be a brick for a stone, maybe. It should be for the sake of personal defense, just to keep ourselves away from harm. So we need to, teach our children personal defense, self-defense, as a, from their early childhood.
Yeah.
We should send them to, even girls should go to classes.
For self-defense.
Of self-defense.
Yeah. But sometimes when kids are of a very tender age, like, for example, I remember sitting in a gathering where there were these 70-year-old boys who were going to the school, and then one of the boys had beaten the seniors at school with his water bottle. And then when he was asked at home why, and he replies that these senior boys were not letting me go into the playground or play everywhere. And then when parents can actually inquire about the entire situation, the situation is that the senior students are authorized to maintain discipline at the school, and they are not they have to be taking control, that they do not allow each and every student to be coming into the ground. But this newcomer child does not know that these are the seniors and they're teaching me rules. So this child does not have the capability to actually receive that orders from seniors. So what do we do with such children?
Yes, of course. Especially at home, when they've been taught to take care of some rules and regulations, then when they go into the school, sometimes the way the seniors treat the young ones who are coming in, they have a very unfortunate way of doing it.
Yeah.
They have a very wrong way of doing it. Sometimes it happens, especially in cadet schools, in army schools. The seniors who want to welcome the juniors, they do carry out things which are very, very repugnant. Sometimes it has led to the deaths of new cadets also, unfortunately. It has happened over the
time.
The past. But yes, but they should be, number one, self-defense. Number two, a child from the beginning should be able to
accept the rules.
Number three, should be able to work in teams and groups.
Okay.
That is important. We need to teach our children to become good team workers.
All right.
So, and we need to make our children say no.
Say no.
Confidently.
Well, that needs more discussion, and we will discuss that with you. And over here is that we got to be teaching our children rudeness is not to be answered with rudeness always, and work in teams, work in groups, and accept rules, accept laws, accept discipline, and that they will accept only when we as parents will have some rules and discipline at home. Thank you so much, Professor. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
immersion in the virtual world.
Part 3.
Searing graphic images, a cool and immersive universe where you are the hero. It's far from Mom and Dad's Pong, Tetris, and Super Mario. But today's video games are also about money. Lots of money. An industry that racks up $83 billion a year, according to some financial experts. That's more than the movies. To sell, what works is often used and abused. Sex and silly violence. It stands out in big box stores. The most numerous and visible games are not recommended if you are under 18 years old. In the world of psychopaths or even soldiers, the idea is to lick the enemy. No proof that violent video games make you a killer, but there is a but. Contrary to what many people think, they don't curb your frustrations.
That's wishful thinking, that you get your aggressive feelings out by playing games, because we find people get more aroused, not less aroused, and that they're thinking about aggression and they're acting aggressively and they're less empathic and they're less prosocial. So they're not draining off aggressive impulses. That's just not happening by game playing in terms of anything that we saw in the data.
Roland Nayev has been working in this school for 30 years and elected socialist for 20 years. For him, reality and fiction are increasingly intertwined, and he is convinced in certain cases that virtual violence may even lead to taking action.
Another friend referred to Adam as a shut-in. His mental health issues, combined with his military ambitions, his gaming habit, and a dramatic decline in any form of social interaction had caused the young man to withdraw further and further from range was barely appealing.
Isolation, addiction to violent video games, mental vulnerability, poor parental support. The eye of a storm capable of destroying everything in its path due to one last risk factor. In this case, easy access to weapons.
And here's a boy that's not going out and doing anything but has access to an arsenal of weapons in his home because it's the thing he expressed interest in. And that's part of the parental appeasement. Oh, that's what you're interested in? That's the only thing you're interested in? Okay, we'll buy you more of those. That's not what he needed. He needed mental health treatment. He needed friends, he needed relationships, he needed his father, he needed his brother, and he didn't have any of that in his anymore.
Do I think Adam would have done this without the video games? If he didn't have access to all the violent images that he had? I don't know. I know tons of people play these video games, and they don't go out and commit mass killings. However, with somebody sick like him, in a situation where he had weapons in the house, was able to isolate himself with these video games, it's a big question. And I mean, I don't have the answer, but I wish we could go back and pull the plug on these games and see if maybe we had a different result.
Could one of the worst shootings ever have been prevented? We will never know. In Geneva's medical educational office, it's repeatedly stressed that violence is not something for everyone's eyes. Talking about vulnerability, it's not just mental problems. As a boy, Mike, for example, was bullied at school, a trauma that still marks him today.
You were bullied quite a bit.
Yes.
Right? Is there a link between the bullying and the safe haven, needing the safe haven to withdraw from this really difficult part of life?
Nowadays, I can't really say that's the case, but I think back then, that might have been a part of why it is that I started getting into violent exercises and those sort of games. And when I got really, really into it, was at a difficult time where, you know, I just felt kind of helpless about all the stuff that happened in school. And I suppose video games not only, you know, helped me kind of forget about that, it also, you know, gave me a sense, yeah, in a way, a sense of control. Uh-huh. In a sense of, no, I don't think I can say that. I was going to say, yeah, I guess a sense of revenge, but at the same time, I don't think that I was able to make, you know, that really sort of connection between the people that were online and the people that were the people at school.
But with hindsight, would you say it now, or?
Slightly, yes.
Slightly.
And what do you think about the fact of killing someone in a video game?
Well, I feel that that's definitely one of the things that I'm still very unclear about, and something that maybe I should be putting a bit more thought into, because it is something that interests me a lot. I'm really not so sure why exactly, but I do know that it can be very satisfying to kill someone in a video game. For me, I do think that it was positive reinforcement when I did start playing FPS during bullying, knowing that, you know, I was still good at something. I was still good at this one thing that I really liked, because, you know, I was very low in confidence.
But that one thing is killing.
Yeah, it is. It's weird, isn't it?
It's important to say it again, the majority of players will not have these problems. But today, 90% of our youth play. That's enormous. In the face of scientific proof, with an even more immersive future, our inquiry actually leads us to the industry. What does it think? No big company wanted to talk to us about addiction or violence. In Switzerland, the only one to accept an interview is the head of their umbrella organization. Why are these games not recommended to minors and vulnerable individuals by the industry? It's in this prevention program, of which the SIEA is a partner, that we finally find some kind of response. Violent video games incite aggression? It's possible. They can, moreover, generate anger, agitation, irritability, anguish, and diminish empathy. Warning that we see nowhere else, prevention essentially limited in Switzerland to the age recommendation and these pictograms. On the federal level, nothing prohibits the sale of plus 18 games to minors. The store decides. And it's not for not having tried. In 2008, this deputy and others already wanted to reinforce the legal basis for protecting minors. Yet their political actions haven't gone anywhere. The reply? The industry can regulate itself.
Industry, as I see it, is concerned about profits. So, you know, they're businesses, they're big businesses, and their interest is how can I maximize the amount of money that I'm going to make. And the games are made in such a way as to keep the players engaged, interested, focused for long periods of time.
Addiction, isolation, desensitization. Mike and his mother are now aware of it. Enjoy. Thinking about unwinding like this, tapping away endlessly, and in letting it happen, the trap snaps closed on them.
We didn't think about it all that much. It's just how we functioned, how we went on with life. And nowadays, I think that we're a lot more connected to each other, and we think a lot more, way, way, way more about these things, and we just know so much more.
A worrisome comparison that Christian shares. Today, these games are collecting dust, confronting him like the ultimate temptation.
Thank you. Start.
Movement.
Speak.
Live in hope. On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRB English Radio. This is Youth Station. Welcome back to a new episode of your own program. I am Asma, at your service, and I have Brother Hassanain with me. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Hope you all are doing well. This is Hassanain, and you're listening to Youth Station. How are you, sister?
Thank you. Everything is just fine. How are you?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing good.
So, what about your seminary studies? Do you have exams right now?
Yeah, exams most probably in like 2 weeks.
Mm-hmm.
We have our exams.
And are you ready for that?
Yeah, like we are getting ready for it. Like we still have classes and, mm-hmm. you know, after the classes, we're going to revise for lessons. And we'll be having exams after that.
So wish you luck with that. Are you a competition person? Well, as for me, I don't think so. I am not. I do not feel any competition.
I used to be, you know, while I was in my like third, fourth standard, like when I was really small.
Usually at a school that happens.
Yeah, but now it doesn't matter. Like, you know, our class, you know, it used to be, you know, we used to have exams. And then after that,
mm-hmm.
We used to get our report cards, like result. So it used to be mentioned, like, you know, the first rank, the second rank, like whoever scored the highest gets the first rank,
mm-hmm.
and second, third, fourth. So that time, I used to be in that range, right? So like first and second and third. So I used to be in that range. So it really used to matter to me, like, you know,
mm-hmm.
you know, once I get
and
first.
And then what happened when it no longer matters?
Yeah, so like I used to be in that range. You know, first of all, you know, it matters. You know, why does it matter?
Yeah.
You know, what are the factors? When I was in that range,
mm-hmm.
so sometimes I used to get the first rank, sometimes the second rank.
Yeah.
So, you know, I was playing between those ranks.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to be in those ranks. So that used to matter. But guys who are like, you know, who come after 10, 15.
Yes.
It doesn't matter if they're 15 or if they're 10.
Exactly. I guess all of us have got that experience when we were out of school. At that time, we cared too much about being among the three persons who are the first three students of the class.
Mm-hmm.
We cared too much about that. But as we got older, as we get to go to university and then see that your number is not actually going to show your true knowledge, then we understand that, okay, there is no competition, honestly.
Right.
As long as you care about your, you know, your improvement, that is the thing.
When, gradually, as, you know, time passed by, you know, university and then seminary, so now, like, competition, you know, getting, you know, being first in the class, you know,
mm-hmm.
scoring more than others, it doesn't really matter now. So it doesn't mean that, you know, someone who is, you know, an average student, so he doesn't care about the competition. Like, you know, even the, you know, the what do you call that? The smartest student of the class, even now, you know, we don't care. We really don't care about, you know, scoring more than others.
Yeah, because you have came to this conclusion that what matters is the knowledge itself.
Yeah. Right, exactly. So, you know, score or your marks, it's just a number, right?
Yeah, it's just
a
number.
It doesn't decide your knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
You know, someone who have scored 50 might have more knowledge than someone who has scored 100. He might have more experience. So these numbers they don't decide your knowledge. They don't decide your abilities and
exactly.
They don't decide your future.
Exactly. This is the point. They are not going to decide your future. But generally speaking, competition is a good thing. You know, when you lose that sense of competition,
mm-hmm.
then maybe you're not going, you were in a competition.
Again, every coin has two sides.
Yeah.
So there's a positive side of the competition
mm-hmm.
and there's a negative side of the competition.
Yeah.
So
what are the positives and what are the negatives?
Okay, the positive side of the competition is
you will compete with others, and that will make you
Yeah, the positive sides and the negative sides. So the positive side is, you know, it motivates you to improve yourself.
Mm-hmm. And it's very important.
Yeah, it's important. So it motivates you to improve yourself. But the negative side is just the fact of the competition is you're competing with someone else.
Mm-hmm.
So this leads to something in your heart. This leads to a feeling that he...
Always comparing yourself to others.
Yeah, you're comparing yourself to others and your fellow competitor,
mm-hmm.
who is your classmate, who is your friend. You don't want him to score well.
Yeah.
You don't want him to perform better.
Exactly. As if they're your enemies.
Yeah, so...
You're indifferent for...
You see them as your competitor. You see them as your rivals.
Yeah.
So this is the negative side of it.
You would set barricades as if you're in a battlefield.
Yeah, but the positive side is when you're competing with yourself. Like you see, okay, you know, I performed my 80%.
Yeah.
So next time I would perform my 90%. I would give my 90%.
That's a very nice point. And I guess right now, in order to think more about what this brother Hassan mentioned, let's go for a break, have a sip of water, and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is Youth Station. Well, dear youth, we're talking about competition. I guess it's not everybody's favorite discussion.
So, as we were discussing about the positive and the negative side of the competition, I guess, you know, competition can be parallel to hasad and ghibta.
Jealousy.
Envy, I would say, like envy. And ghibta is the good or the positive envy. So hasad is...
That you wish you could have that thing that you are feeling jealous
exactly.
about.
Exactly. So the difference between the good envy and the bad envy is, you know, in the bad envy, you do not want your fellow competitor or your rival to have certain things.
Yeah.
You know, if he has a good car, so you don't like it. Mm-hmm. You say, why does he have a better car than mine?
Mm-hmm.
But what is envy? When you see that your neighbor has a better car than yours, you say, oh, his car is so nice. I wish I would have had the same car as
then
well.
Then you would take all of your energy in order to invest much of your talent in order
exactly.
to gain it.
So this is the positive competition.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing. Like, you know, the hasad and the ghibta, like the good envy and the bad envy.
Mm-hmm.
Like the positive competition and the bad competition, or the negative competition.
Yeah.
So this negative competition sometimes leads you to jealousy, and sometimes it leads you to, and a lot of times it leads you for your friends not to have what you're competing
exactly.
for.
And sometimes you might cause them some damage in the bad in
just
in
to
the
win
jealousy.
The competition.
Yeah,
right?
In jealousy, you would wish the other one to be damaged, to be hurt, and
yeah.
you don't care. But in envy, you would actually wish something, but you do not wish the otherwise for the person that you are feeling envied.
Right, yes. You just say that, you know, may Allah give him more.
Yeah, yeah.
And may Allah give me as well.
Yeah, and consider me along him or her.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's the thing about competition. But not all people have that feeling and desire in themselves. I have seen many people, you know, even at a school, I remember that we had some classmates who were so, I saw it in them. They were so much of a genius, I would have said,
mm-hmm.
even in that time. But they did not try to get into the competition. They did not have any, they did not that they have to get into any competition. That's why they usually didn't try more to improve themselves,
mm-hmm.
and the marks came, the scores came. They were the people who were oppressed because they were genius, but
mm-hmm.
just because they didn't have enough of motivation to study, they got lesser numbers and scores, and you know, that evaluation of us in that. So all I meant to say is that even that feeling of competition to exist in a person, I guess, is a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
mm-hmm. because that would make you improve yourself.
Yeah, that creates a motivation in self, so that you try to improve yourself. It mm-hmm. motivates you, it inspires yeah. you.
But how? How, as a person who has lost this feeling, how can I create some more of that myself? But before that, let's go for a break and then we'll be back. Yes, this is the last part of today's episode, and I said when somebody loses their feeling of competition, what they can do to bring it back.
Okay, since we are talking about the positive competition,
mm-hmm.
Rather I would say like when someone loses the motivation to improve themselves, you know, it's usually due to the fact that they think that, you know, it's not my cup of tea, like the thing that they cannot do it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Like they are actually genius, so just they don't believe in themselves, and they think that, you know, it's not possible for me. So this yeah. Due to this reason, they lose the sense of competing with others. They lose the sense of, you know, improving themselves in the specific field.
Yeah.
So what we need to understand over here. So we being the youth, we need to understand that, you know, first of all, we should start to believe in ourselves.
Yeah.
That what can we do?
And gain confidence.
Yeah, and what are our abilities?
Yeah.
Because there is a hadith from Amir al-Mu'mineen, "Man arafa nafsa, faqad arafa rabba." Whoever has recognized himself has recognized his Lord.
The creator.
So, you know, when he recognizes himself, like what are his capabilities Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him.
Yeah.
You know, this can motivate him back. So,
you know what I would say? There's another way to improve that feeling in you, to let it just grow. If it has been just off, you can turn mm-hmm. it on. Get involved in a circle of successful people.
Exactly. Yeah. And this, you know, being around aimless people,
yeah.
or hopeless people, mm-hmm. that might dull your motivation.
Exactly.
Be around the people, because your company really matters.
It
your company
does matter,
and your
yeah.
friend circle, it's a very important thing.
Mm-hmm.
Your friend circle decides your future. They shape your future.
Yeah.
You know, you have friends like, you know, okay, I'll do, you know, I'll study this at my university and then I'll do master's and apply
exactly.
for a job over there. You know, I'll get this job. Some people that, you know, they decide your future.
Yeah,
and the other people, you know, they don't really care about anything. It's, you
exactly.
know, they don't study. You know, they just hang
yeah,
out. They...
Well, just let me tell you an experience of my own self.
Sure.
Well, I have this group of friends, and then among my friends, there are some members whom whenever I go out with them, after when I come back home, I feel like I do not have the energy to do anything,
mm-hmm.
literally anything. I feel like I'm drained. But there's some others, when I talk to them, I feel like right now I can even go to the skies and fly over the skies and do everything that I want. Because just as you said, it is very important who is your company. The good company who has got too much of passion for life, for getting improved, for flourishing themselves, would give you the same ideas and feelings. When you're with them, when you're interacting with them, you would feel like, yes, I am motivated to go further and do more and more. If you feel that there is any competition, first of all, you should take this into notice that the bad sort of competing with other people is not going to lead you to somewhere that you would be prosperous. No, it would. The table will turn against you. But then the good sort of competing is the one that would actually motivate you to improve yourself, to get better, to show a more improved version of yourself.
So choose your friends wisely
yeah.
for you, and who bring you closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and closer to deen and motivate you in every aspect of your life.
Yeah, so this was all the time that we had for today. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Answering your doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar Rahman?
Allah,
who is Al Mannan?
La ilaha.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Brother Suhail is here to answer our questions. Assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam. Thank you, dear viewers. Thank you, brother.
Questions and answers on Islamic IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Brother Suhail, nobody has a clear picture of what happens after death. There are some ayahs in the Holy Quran, some ahadith. But as long as you are put in the grave, it is believed that two angels called Nakir al-Munkar come to you, ask some questions. Is it true? Is it documented?
So we have some traditions that explain this questioning. For example, in Bihar al-Anwar, Imam Jafar Sadiq is quoted to have said that not among our followers and Shias is one who denies three things: the ascension to heavens, the questioning in the grave, and the intercession. You see? So, regarding the questioning to the grave, it has been reported that two angels, Munkir and Nakir, come in a terrifying form. Here I would like to say that this terrifying form is normally used for someone who does not have any preparation when he dies. So they say that Munkir and Nakir, if you do a bit of research, they are just normal angels that come to you and ask questions. But because you have made yourself polluted with shaitanic desires in this world and the way you left this world, anything, so that kind envisions you to view them as something bad or something evil. It's because of your own deeds. For here we see that their voice is like a thunder, their eyes like lightning. They will ask the dead person, who is your God, who is your prophet, what is your religion, and other questions. And since the answers under those conditions are very difficult, people are not able to answer them. But at the same time, if they had good deeds in those times when they asked, they come in a form of word and they start helping him in saying those words. And the other place is that after the deceased person is put into the grave and buried, it is recommended. We are now talking about talqin.
Yes.
Yeah. So we have a tradition that talqin should be recited 2 times.
The death recitation, you know, the formula which is written, yeah, recited when the person is deceased.
The deceased person is down where he's supposed to also shake while
reading the body.
The recitation, where the question and answers are supposed to help the dead person listen and be able to reply, have the courage to reply to those questions that are down. While the other place is after everyone has left, the family member or the mulaqin, the one who is going to do talqin, he comes again and recites talqin again over the grave, whether it's a close relative or what. And so this is a recommended act of which it can be used to remind the person who is dead to know the answers to those questions. Where Munkir and Nakir, Munkir will say to Nakir, according to some traditions, let us go back, for they have taught him talqin of evidence, and he needs no questioning, whereupon they both leave. So talqin is being recited, the answer been given through talqin. If the believer enters the grave, prayer come at his right, zakat come at his left, as kindness and benevolence look on. As for perseverance, it will stand aside. When both angels, Munkir and Nakir, will come to question Munkir and Nakir, perseverance will address prayer and zakat and kindness. Help your fellow, meaning deceased person, and if you cannot, I am ready also. So you'll find this kind of acts and deeds that we have done in this world will come as a support and guidance over there. Where out of them we have a separate narration as well, then we'll have one specific word or light that would come to help. That is the light of wilaya and guidance, like the wilaya of Amirul Mumineen alayhi salam, that would also be there as a guide.
Also believing Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam, the shafa of Imam Al Hussein,
yeah,
will be very much helpful. What kind of questions will be asked? Is it about the beliefs or a taqadat or something?
So we have certain questions that you would be asked. For example, of the questions that are very much asked is who is your Lord, who is your Prophet, what is your book, religion, what did you do with your age, time, zaman, that you have. Questions normally are also there available in talqin, so those questions are also easily available for everyone who wants to know all the questions and the answers to them as well. They can refer to that as well.
That's all.
Apart from the questions that we have stated here.
Thank you much, Sheikh. Let's take a break, and after our break, I will get to the next question for today's episode. Yeah.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. You are listening to Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. We talked about the questioning angels, Nakir and Munkar, who will ask questions in the grave. What are the quality of questions and what would be the answers? For the second part, we want to talk about the most helpful ayah of the Holy Quran that gives hope to the people. What is that ayah?
So here we have again a tradition from from the Masumin alayhi salam. Lord will grant you, and you shall be well pleased. This is one of the verses of Surah Duha, verse number 5, that says, "Wala sawfa yutika rabbuka fatardha." So this is the most hopeful verse, and why do I say that? Is because this is. Also found in the narration that Amirul Mumin does state this. So this says that your Lord will grant you so much so that you shall be well pleased. That is, in the world he will win over his enemies, like he is telling the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, that he will win over his enemies, and Islam will spread all over the world, and in the next world he will be granted the greatest of rewards. Undoubtedly, the Holy Prophet, as the last prophet and guide to all mankind, is not content with his own salvation alone. Certainly, he will be pleased and satisfied when his intercessions, tawassul, for his followers is also accepted. And that's when, after him being able to do tawassul on behalf of his ummah, Allah will ask him, are you satisfied? And this is where this verse of, well-pleased verse number 5, and soon your Lord will grant you, and you shall be well-pleased.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it is with the intercession that would take place, the Holy Prophet will be pleased with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we have, there's a tradition from Imam Bakir alayhi salam, from his father till it reaches Amir al-Mumineen alayhi salam, which says that the Holy Messenger of Allah said, on doomsday I will stay in a state of intercession for the sinners of my community, so much so that Allah will say, did you become satisfied, Ya Muhammad? And twice I will reply in positive. Then Amir al-Mumin alayhi salam addressed a group of citizens of Kufa, a city in Iraq, and added, do you believe that the most hopeful verse of the Holy Quran is, say, O my servants who have transgressed against their souls, despair not of the mercy of Allah? This group said yes. Then Amir al-Mumin said, but we, the household of the Prophet Ahl Bayt, say that the most hopeful verse of the Holy Quran is this that I have stated, Surah Dhuha, verse number 5, and you shall be well pleased. So this is the verse, and it has more traditions related to it.
That's right.
Yeah.
What kind of hope is that?
What
hope
kind of?
Hope.
So
hope in the future, hope in the good resurrection, finding
so
salvation.
If you want to take the literal meaning, and soon your Lord will grant you, meaning Muhammad, and you shall be well pleased. Knowing that the Holy Prophet has the capacity of intercession,
yes,
of which he will intercede for us, and Allah is confirming that he will be, like the Prophet will be pleased.
Mm-hmm.
So it means like when the Prophet is doing intercession, he won't leave the Ummah behind to stay for the hellfire or to stay to be damned or so. So when this is there, it gives you hope that with this that I have sinned, I have asked for forgiveness, but still I have another tool to guide me in the hereafter, and that is the intercession of the Holy Prophet in case if my repentance does not reach the stage where all my sins have been forgiven. This is one of the reasons to say that this hope is one of the best hopes, or the verse of hope in the Holy Quran.
That's all right. But the hope that here we are talking about, for sure, well, we have to see that always being pleased means to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with you as a mu'min, isn't it? As
yes.
a believer. So Allah is pleased. You are pleased when Allah is pleased, okay? So it shows us that we should not depend mostly on the fake hopes. The people
yeah.
today, you know, the fake hope or the fake trust that they have, tawakkul.
Yeah.
Also, the concept of tawakkul is very much helpful over here.
Yeah, so at the same time, we come to realize that even though this is a very hopeful verse,
mm-hmm.
a normal human being wouldn't go and sin more
mm-hmm.
because of this hope.
That's right.
You see, that is one way to look at it. The other way is that to look what is opposite of hope
mm-hmm.
is to lose hope.
Yes, hopeless, to be hopeless.
Yeah, to be hopeless.
Yes.
Of which being hopeless in
yes.
Islam is one of the greatest sins.
Yes.
You see? So that removes you away from this sin.
Okay.
At the same time, it gives you an essence of understanding how your
yes.
Lord is and how great he gives you.
Yes.
You see? And from there, that's when you realize that, okay, Allah is the giver. He gives, he has provided us with ways of how we can overcome our sins and repent
that's
to
right.
him.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you much, Brother Suhail, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of hope. It was very kind of you. Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our web, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The end of the episode. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Imam Sadiq, peace upon him, the manifestation of truth. In the name of Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and heartfelt condolences to you on a very doleful day. Today, the 25th of the month of Shawwal, is the day on which in the year 148 AH, corresponding to 765 AD, was martyred in Medina through a fatal dose of poison, the sixth infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As usual, the day is a public holiday in the Islamic Republic of Iran, where, since last night, the faithful are holding mourning ceremonies to pay their respects to the memory of Imam Jafar Sadiq, peace upon him. Before we present you a special feature in this regard, here is a mind-stimulating statement from the sixth Imam to ponder upon. Islam could be called naked, thus prudency is its dress, decorum is its adornment, good deed is its personality, and piety is its pillar. Everything should have a basis. The basis of Islam is devotion to us, the Prophet's progeny. What you heard is indeed a wonderful description of the dynamism of faith, and this should dispel any doubts about Islam being a creed of violence, hatred, vandalism, and bloodshed, as alleged by its enemies, and as is enacted some countries by terrorists masquerading as Muslims as per the script written for them by their masters in the US and Israel. These words of wisdom should be carefully pondered upon so as to sift truth from falsehood, differentiate faith from hypocrisy, and discern between right and wrong in order to defeat the devilish designs of the Takfiri savages who have denuded Islam of its dynamics by divesting it of its dress, despoiling its adornment, distorting its values, dismantling its pillars and devastating all its fundamentals, especially its cornerstone of devotion to the Ahlul Bayt, or the blessed progeny of the messenger of mercy. As is clear from its wordings, the person who expressed them was a member of the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt, is an article of faith enshrined in the Noble Quran in several ayahs such as 33 of Surah Ahzab and 55 of Surah Ma'idah. This article of faith has been further expounded in clear tone by the Seal of Prophets in his sermon from Mount Mercy or Jabal al-Rahma on the plain of Arafat on the 9th of Dhul-Hajjah, 10 AH, during his farewell Hajj pilgrimage. He said, "I am leaving behind among you the Thaqalain, the Book of God, and my progeny, the Ahlul Bayt. Hold fast to them, and you will never go astray. For the two never part with each other, even when they return to me at the fountain of Kauthar on the Day of Judgment." The 25th of Shawwal brings into sharper focus the identity of this impeccable figure, who was the reviver of Sunnah and Sirah, or behavior and practice of the Prophet of Peace. It was on this day that he was forced to leave the world as a martyr in the year 148 AH, at the age of 65 years, of a fatal dose of poison administered to him on the orders of the cruel caliph Mansur Davaniqi of the usurper Abbasid regime. As we said earlier, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, the sixth divinely designated heir of the Prophet of Islam, was famously known as As-Sadiq, or the most truthful, an epithet by which his illustrious ancestor, the Prophet, was also known. No wonder the immortal legacy of the sixth Imam, that is, Fiqhul Ja'fari, or the Ja'fari school of jurisprudence, is actually the pure and pristine Shari'at of the Almighty's last and greatest prophet, in contrast to the so-called schools of jurisprudence that are based on Qiyas, which means guesswork in religious matters on the basis of dubious narrations. The Imam has firmly said in this regard, "The practice of qiyas in deriving laws would lead to the obliteration of the deen, that is religion." The question arises, who would martyr such a peerless person and why? The answers become obvious when we glance at the tragic sequence of events following the passing away of the Prophet and the deprivation of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, of his divinely decreed right of political leadership of the Islamic State. It is outside the scope of this brief radio program to either mention the Prophet's public proclamation of Imam Ali as vicegerent on God's